And please turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's where we will be in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible or forgot your Bible at home maybe this morning, Psalm 110 is found on page 476 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. Page 476, Psalm 110 is where we'll begin in just a few moments. While you're turning there, let me ask, are you aware of the current happenings in space? Are you aware that we've got a manned shuttle going out to orbit the moon? It was just over halfway there this morning when I checked the progress of Artemis II. This mission, if successful, will send men farther into space than they have ever been. To make a full orbit of the moon will put them farther out in space, and if they come back safely, then this will be a monumental achievement for mankind. It will be historic, though it seems as though many people are unaware that this is even happening or the magnitude of what this would mean. If successful, there are plans being made to actually build a base on the moon. Not just a base, but a factory where larger ships could be built to send men further and further into space, possibly even to Mars. Who knows? This is pretty amazing what is happening if God allows it to be successful. Some would argue that this may be a pivotal moment in history, a major pivotal moment in history, depending on what all comes from this mission. But is it the most pivotal moment in human history? Some would argue that it is, but as we know, as believers, there was one moment in history that is the most pivotal moment in all of human history. It wasn't the flood, it wasn't the Exodus. As glorious and amazing as those things are, as much of a display of God's power as those things are, those events were, it is not the most pivotal event in human history, and is not the greatest display of God's power in history. All we see prophets do amazing things. Elijah calling down fire that has been onto an altar that's been soaked with water, and a ditch dug around it. So much water poured on this altar that the ditch fills with water. And he prays, and God sends fire and consumes all of it, even the water in the ditch. This was not the greatest display of God's power. And Jesus, when he came, walked on water, healed the sick, cast out demons. Demons came trembling before him, asking him not to torment them before the appointed time. This is not the greatest display of power, and this is not the most pivotal moment in history. Now, the most pivotal moment in history took place when Jesus rose from the grave, showing that the sacrifice that he made on the cross was accepted in full, and that he lives to make intercession for us and to rule a kingdom that he has established, that the Father is establishing even now, as we'll see. The Psalms, again, are divided up into five books, and we're in book five. Book 3 was a pivotal moment in the Psalms, the way they're structured, because it was the exile theme Psalms. Psalms that would have been sung and recognized during the exile as looking ahead and recognized, crying out to God in the midst of exile. The king has been dethroned. What are we to do? How is God going to be faithful to his promises to David to always have a king on the throne when we're in exile? The throne has been cast down. Has God's promise to David failed? That's the question asked in Psalm 89. Book 4 and 5 begin to answer the issues and questions raised in the exile. And what we see here, the context leading up to Psalm 110, we see these three psalms in a row of David. And they're building. And God shows in Psalm 108 that he's leading his people into battle and victory. In Psalm 109, it shows that there is unjust opposition to the king that God has appointed, with allusions to the crucifixion and the resurrection there, the persecution of Christ, which sets the stage for this prophetic psalm in 110. This psalm is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted often, expounded upon, and the author of Hebrews spends a great amount of time on what some consider a very difficult verse and a very unusual comparison, a very unusual thing for God to base an order of a priesthood upon this man that we know so little about. This is the context of our psalm. And the New Testament does help us to understand its meaning and how we interpret it and how to see Christ portrayed through this prophecy. The main point that I want to try to make to you today is that the risen Savior is our priest and king forever, and therefore we should live for him. So let's stand together one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. If you're able, we'll read Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So what we see in this psalm is, there's various ways to break this psalm up, but I've done so in three parts. The proclamation, the forever priest-king, and the victorious priest-king. So we'll look first at verses 1 through 3, then we're going to look specifically at verse 4, and then we'll look at 5 through 7. And what we see at the beginning of this psalm is this strange introduction to a psalm, this confusing even introduction to the psalm that Jesus points out to the Pharisees, you're not sure what this means. When he quotes from this psalm to the Pharisees, and he asks them, how is it that David says, the Lord says to my Lord, that God would speak to his Lord? Who could be David's Lord, the anointed king by God? Who is greater than him? And as it continues on, and to see that the one who is greater than him is actually his seed, right? That it is a king who's coming after David. And this is a strange thing because the king is never considered lesser than his descendants when he is a great, good king. But the other interesting thing about the way this starts is in our English version, if you just listen to it, you don't catch it. The Lord says to my Lord. Who is he talking about? Is there more than one Lord? Well, this is where other translations can be helpful, and also recognizing when you look at the wording or look at the spelling, the capitals for the Lord, that the first Lord is God's covenant name. And so if you read the LSB, it would say this, Yahweh says to my Lord. So this is God speaking. The sovereign God of all creation, the covenant God, is speaking to my Lord, who is David's Lord. David is saying there is a sovereign ruler that is greater than him, that rules over him. Again, this would be strange to hear, especially when this was written, and as the people would sing it. Who is greater than David who united the kingdom? Who conquered so many enemies and expanded the kingdom, who received the Davidic covenant, who received the promise from God that he would have an heir on the throne forever, who could he be referring to? So this psalm starts with a bit of confusion and tension built in until you know the ending, not only of the psalm, but of how the new covenant comes into being. But what does God say to David's Lord? What does the Father say to the Son? Because this is ultimately who we're talking about here. The one greater than David is Jesus, the greater David, the greater King, the King who will remain forever, the King who will have all of his enemies made a footstool for his feet. What does he say? He says, "Sit at my right hand," at the right hand of God Most High. Again, a strange thing to consider that a human king would sit at the right hand of God Most High. We should be slower in reading sometimes to see the magnitude of what's actually being said, to picture it in our minds even, of what is being said, and to consider its implications. That Jesus would sit at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of a royal sovereign, of God himself even, would be considered a place of honor, right? But it's not just honor. Oh, sometimes the queen mother would sit there, sometimes a trusted advisor might sit there for an earthly king as a place of honor. But it's not just honor. And how do we know that it's not just honor when Jesus sits down at the right hand? Is because he says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool." What the implication of this is that this seat at the right hand of God is not just any seat. This isn't like my Lazy Boy recliner where I sit down and kick my feet up. It's not that kind of footstool. This is an elevated throne. This is a throne of someone who is important and powerful. And the footstool is so that your legs aren't dangling like a child in a big chair, right? The footstool catches your feet because the throne is so high. And so God himself has set up this throne for his Son that is a high throne, that displays and communicates his power and his authority. And his enemies will be made his footstool. This gives us the picture of enemies being conquered, enemies being defeated, and him placing his feet upon them, that they would be a place for his feet to rest. The honor that Jesus receives in sitting at the right hand of the Father is an honor that comes by victory, not just through sacrifice, but through the victory that comes through that sacrifice and through the judgment of God, as we'll see in the second half of the psalm. Then we see in verse 2, the narrator speaks. So the narrator starts, "The Lord says to my Lord," then he quotes God. He speaks God's words. God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Then the narrator comes back in, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Notice what happens here. It is the Lord, it is Yahweh, it is God who sends forth the scepter of the Son. The scepter, or the rod of the Son, is sent forth by God. It is God who is establishing this kingdom. God himself is establishing the kingdom of the Son. It begins in Zion and it goes forth. And once again, it goes forth to the entire earth. It is a worldwide dominion. What does he tell him to do? He tells the one seated at his right hand to rule in the midst of his enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Or, as the NASB puts it, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. And so this word should bring to mind Adam. That when God formed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them dominion over creation. And they were to exercise that dominion as co-regents with him, that they would exercise dominion on his behalf. This first Adam was supposed to be like Christ in this way, that he would rule creation, have dominion over creation as God's good plan and gift to him, to display God's glory and God's authority in creation. But what we see happen is Adam rejects that plan because he wants to be like God instead of being the creature that God created. And this is where the enemies of God come from. When we see a verse like this, we need to slow down again and think, who does this mean? Who is he ruling in the midst of? Who are the enemies of God? Well, because of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve, we've all inherited this sinful nature that comes from them. And so we are all, by nature, enemies of God. And Christ is to rule in the midst of his enemies. And he does this two ways. He does this by changing enemies into friends, into loyal subjects. Those who had rebelled against his rule are humbled and given the gift of faith to come back and trust him. That's what we see at the beginning of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And so we have this contrast between the people of God, the people that belong to Christ, Christ's people, and his enemies. And what is the difference? The difference is that Christ's people, those for whom he died to forgive their sin, cleanse them of their sin, offer themselves freely. And his enemies harden their hearts and continue to rebel against him. That is the distinction. We're not born into this kingdom as loyal subjects. No, we are born as enemies of God. But in his grace and in his kindness to us, what we celebrate again this weekend is that Christ died to make his enemies his friend. That the way in which he is going to rule in the midst of his enemies is by saving his enemies from their sin. What that also tells us is a bit about the nature of this kingdom. That at least for some time, Christ is going to rule in the midst of his enemies until, verse 1, God makes his enemies his footstool. So there will be this time where the kingdom goes forth, his scepter goes forth from Zion. God sends it out from Zion to expand this kingdom. But this kingdom doesn't just take over and conquer kingdoms of the earth and make them Christian. This is not a military conquest. We cannot force people into becoming Christians. Why? Because God's people will offer themselves freely to him. This is a distinction between Christianity and some other religions. We cannot force people into this. No, God's people must offer themselves freely. And what we must also remember is that they will not do it. None of us do it unless he works in us first. That he would cause us to have faith. Ephesians, faith is the gift of God that no man can boast. We cannot boast over God's enemies as though we are better than them. We are not. No, we were enemies of God, but by God's grace, we have been made his people who now offer ourselves freely to him. What we also see then is in verse 3, your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This whole psalm has the air of battle about it, the air of warfare about it, the air of kingdoms being conquered, peoples being judged and defeated. And what we, as God's people, have been called to is to offer ourselves freely to him in his service. The literal words there would be, your people will offer themselves. It would be a free will offering. That we freely give ourselves, of ourselves, and all of ourselves to God for his service. This also implies, as one commentator put it, prompt, cheerful, and obedience to the Lord. That God's people offering themselves freely to Him on the day of His power is us giving prompt, cheerful obedience to the Lord. Why? Because we've seen His goodness. We've seen His love. We've seen His grace and His mercy displayed to us. Why would we begrudgingly serve this King? No, we want to offer ourselves freely to Him because we've seen the goodness of God displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Why would we not want to be used by Him in this grand mission of expanding His kingdom throughout the world? This isn't some evil dictator that we have to serve. No, this is the King of glory who gave Himself in love for you. Oh, why would we not serve Him with cheerful hearts? Yes, in battle. Yes, in times of suffering and pain and loss. But oh, He is good and He has guaranteed the victory. We know that He has won the war. And so we offer ourselves freely to the only, as one guy puts it often, the only undefeated being in all the universe. He is our God. And so we offer ourselves to Him because we know that we win, because He wins and He is ours and we are His. And so we offer ourselves freely in this spiritual battle. And we got a little glimpse of this even yesterday. We participated in a prayer walk yesterday with Love Life over at the Vinton Abortion Clinic. And while we were there, we received news, because sidewalk counselors were up there as well. We were over in a field praying and singing hymns and participating in this spiritual warfare. And we received news while we were there that a lady who had already gone in that morning had chosen to keep her baby, to not go through with an abortion. So praise God, a baby was saved yesterday. And part of that was because our church and four other churches and people around the country have been praying that God would save babies from abortion. He is answering prayer. And we also found out while we were there that the day before, another woman had chosen life. And the interesting thing about that one is the sidewalk counselor found out from one of the workers of the clinic. And they've told us that this clinic in particular is notoriously hostile towards any of the sidewalk counselors. But this worker in particular came out and actually was pleasant for the first time with our sidewalk counselors and gave this news that even just the day before, another woman had chosen life. We praise God for this. But this is part of the spiritual battle that we are in. It is a spiritual battle. And we'll offer ourselves on the day of His power, the day of the power of Christ. What is that day? Well, it could mean more than just the return of Christ. It doesn't mean any less than that. His power will be on full display for all to see, no longer able to deny the power of God when Christ returns. And He has promised to return. And when He does, it will be obvious to all. You won't hear about it on the news. You will see it. As is sung, the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. I don't know how all that's going to work. I try to imagine it sometimes, and it sometimes makes my head hurt to imagine what it's going to be like when Christ returns. But we know from Scripture, everyone will know. You don't have to worry about being deceived or missing it. Jesus says, if they say He's out in the desert, don't go look. I'm not there. You'll know when Jesus returns, because it will be the day of His power, and it will be on full display, no longer able to be denied at all. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. But it doesn't only have to mean that day, but that every day that Jesus engages in this spiritual battle, every day that He displays the power of the gospel in saving sinners, every day that He displays the power of God to raise up and to bring low kings of the earth. And as we see the evidence for God's grace all around us, how much more do we say, yes, I am yours. I see your power displayed here. I am yours. I see that you have accomplished this beautiful, life-giving gospel here. Yes, I am yours. I see that you are opposing this evil person. Yes, I am yours. Every day is a day of His power for those who have eyes to see. Now, the last part of this verse This is one of the most confusing verses, possibly in the Psalms altogether. There's much debate about what this means. And this one in verse 7 are a little difficult. So without getting into all the debates about what this means, but the dew of the dawn, the womb, and youth being renewed, I believe at minimum, this is part of what points to the resurrection itself. Because you see, as Jesus dies, as he is tortured and tormented, as he goes for 24 hours more and more without sleep, as he feels the pain of the physical torture and the murdering of his flesh, and he feels the spiritual torment of the wrath of God that we deserve, as he takes all of that upon himself, he is spent. He is poured out all the way out unto death on the cross. But that's not the end. He's not poured out to remain empty. No. He is spent. He is poured out. And he is restored by the power of God. No longer to suffer. No longer to grow tired and weary from these battles. But to be the victorious king who will never again grow tired of doing the work of the Father. Never again bound by the effects of sin in a physical body that is still in this life dealing with the effects of sin. Not just our own sin, but the sin around us, and just that nature is broken. We feel in our body the effects of sin. Never again for him. He's been raised to new life. His youth has been restored. And he will continue on. And in that continuing on forever, in that renewed strength, we see verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is another verse, as I mentioned. Hebrews does a lot with this verse. It's scattered throughout in a few places, and it goes into some great detail as to what this means. And so it is very helpful. But before we go there, let's understand what we can from here. The Lord has sworn. So once again, we're talking about Yahweh. We are talking about God the Father has sworn and will not change his mind. This is the permanent plan of God. Now remember where we are when this is said. This is in the old covenant. This is when the people understood that the sacrificial system was in place, the priesthood was in place, the kingdom was supposed to be in place, though that has been thrown down for a time. And there is this question and this confusion that's been brought about by the exile, because the sacrificial system's not taking place now, because they're not in the country. They're not at the temple. And so the question of Psalm 89, will you go back on your promise to David? Will you forget your steadfast love forever? He answers here, no, this is the plan. This points to the new covenant, and there will not be another. Because this priest of this new covenant, as Hebrews points out, lives forever. Therefore, this covenant will not change, cannot change. There's no new plan coming. There's no other way to God except through this mediator, this priest, Christ Jesus. So as much as we might at times want to think there's another way, whether it's for ourselves or for other people that we know or people that we know have never heard the gospel, surely there is some other way for God to save those people. Oh, why would he not save them? There is no other way, which is why evangelism, why missions are so important. Because without hearing the gospel, they will not be saved. We see clearly in Romans that there is enough revelation from nature to know that there is a God, he should be honored as God and given thanks as God. And our hardened hearts our sinful hearts, because we were born enemies of God, will continue on in that until the scepter goes forth and continues to conquer and rule in the midst of his enemies. And so God, in the way that he sends that scepter out from Zion, is through his people. Through his people expanding this kingdom to rule in the midst of enemies. So that does two things. One, it motivates our missions, but it also helps us to recognize that even here and now, when things go terribly wrong in the culture around us, it does not mean that Christ is not reigning. It does not mean that he's not ruling from his throne. No, he is. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And some of these enemies he will save, and one day the other enemies will be judged if they do not turn to Christ. This is the plan. There is no plan C. There's no plan B. This has always been the plan, that the Son would become a priest forever. And this means that we can trust the promise that coming to God through this priest will forever be honored by God. If Christ died for your sin, then you have nothing to fear in judgment, because this priest, who is your mediator, who offered himself as the sacrifice for your sin, lives on. And so you can know that your sin has been paid for fully. You do not have to fear judgment in this way. The priest is taking care of all of it. And that's why Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the uttermost. There's no partway saved. There's no kind of saved. No, you are his or you are not. You are his people or you are his enemy. There is no in between. And when you are saved to the uttermost. If you've come to God through this priest king who lives forever. And the combination of priest and king is actually not fitting for the old covenant. Because the priests come from the line of Aaron, and the kings come from the line of Judah. This isn't something that any man could have done for himself. No, this is why the Lord has sworn. This is why Yahweh, this is why the Father says, you are a priest forever. Remember that even though you came from Aaron's line, didn't guarantee that you were going to be a priest. No, God chose his priests. You couldn't make yourself a priest. Jesus didn't make himself a priest. No, he suffered on our behalf, and the Father made him a priest and made him a king and gave him the name that is above every name, because he humbled himself lower than anyone has ever been humbled. So Hebrews, just a sample of this. Hebrews 5:5-10 says this, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Let me pause there. He's quoting there Psalm 2. There's a lot of connection between Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. It's worth looking at this week and considering some of those connections. It's very good, very helpful. Hebrews chapter 5 also helps us to see those connections. And so this priest that is going to be after the order of Melchizedek, who will be a priest forever, Hebrews tells us, is the Son of God, is the Son, is the anointed one of Psalm 2. All right, let me pick back up. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, all who offer themselves freely on the day of his power. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see the connections there? And that Jesus, in his earthly life, was performing a priestly role. But also, do you see there that it says that God answered him? You know, sometimes people think that, well, God didn't answer. Jesus cried out, and God didn't answer him. No, he did answer him. but it didn't come through salvation from physical death. His answer came through that death by raising him from the dead and establishing him forever as a priest and king. So who is this Melchizedek? If you remember from Genesis 14, we see this interesting account of Abraham having some of his property and people kidnapped and stolen by this band of marauders. It's a great opportunity to use that word, marauders. This band comes in and takes Abraham's stuff and his people, and he gathers these trained men. So Abraham is a very wealthy man by this point. He's got lots of servants, and he's even got 300 and some odd trained men who know how to go out and fight. And he grabs those men, he says, let's go. He goes, and he takes back what has been taken from him and the other stuff that those people had because he conquered them. On his way back, he runs into this guy named Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. And in that, we see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The one who is greater blesses the lesser, right? Abraham, the chosen one of God, right? That he is going to be the father of nations. He's going to be the father of God's people. And yet there is someone greater than he. Again, this is a time where we blow past these things and don't think about some of the implications that God had a high priest, a priest of the Most High God in this other city that we know almost nothing about. He doesn't give us a lot of details, but what we know then is that God was at work and had a priest outside of the law. This priest gave Abraham bread and wine, which is very interesting. Nothing else was really said about it at the time. But this is this picture of this priest king giving bread and wine to God's people. And what did Abraham do? He gave him a tithe of his spoils. He gave him a tenth of what he had gained in this battle. Again, the greater doesn't tithe to the lesser. And so we see this man chosen by God, Abraham, tithing, being blessed by this other man who was a priest of God Most High, and evidently taught Abraham something about God while he was there. Because it's after this that we see Abraham begin to refer to God as the Most High God, God Most High. And so there is an order of priests that we know very little, if anything, about. And we don't know if it was just this one man or maybe he had some sons who were also priests for a while. But by the time of David's reign, they'd gone off the rails if they'd stayed on him very long after Melchizedek or not. Because it's fairly certain that Salem was where Melchizedek was this king priest. And David conquers it and makes it part of the kingdom of God, his Old Testament people. So this order that Christ has been named into is not from Aaron. It predates Aaron, predates the law by hundreds of years. And some have made much of this. I don't know how much to make, to be honest with you, but because of how little we know about Melchizedek, there is this picture at least, or maybe this allusion to this eternality of Melchizedek, because we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died, and so in a sense, he lives forever. And so some have made much about that being part of the order. I don't know. But it does at least allude to it, symbolizing the eternal nature of God's priest king that he will place. So this is another way, as I said, that book 4 and 5 answer the questions posed in Psalm 89. Which questions? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will you not remember your steadfast love to David? But not only Psalm 110 is showing that not only has God not renounced the covenant with David, he's not forgotten his steadfast love and faithfulness. No, he has set a priest king forever and will not change his mind. So no, he has not forgotten to be faithful. No, he has not forgotten his steadfast love. He's not forgotten his promises. No, he is fulfilling them. And in ways that you could not imagine if he does not tell you. And this too should give us great confidence and assurance in him. And so we see then Jesus fulfilling two very critical roles on our behalf. As a priest, and the priest represents the people to God, right? They received the sacrifices and they offered those sacrifices to God. They interceded for the people, right? They represent the people to God. They were mediators. And now Christ represents us to the Father, not offering bulls and goats, but himself, his own precious blood for our sin. He is our mediator with the Father, representing us. And as king, the king represented God's rule, his authority. They represented God to the people. And in this case, this king represents God's total victory over every enemy. Those whom he makes his friends by grace, who then offer themselves freely to the king, and those who refuse to offer themselves freely to the king, those he will exercise the judgment and vengeance of God upon. And so we see in 5 through 7, the victorious priest king. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord is the one who fights the battle. The Lord is the one who brings victory, and he will shatter kings. Not just oppose them, not just bring them low. No, they will be shattered. And think about some of the phrasing in the Old Testament where people would stiffen their necks. Don't stiffen your neck. Why? Because when God makes you bow it, if you've stiffened your neck, it will break. Shattered. This word shattered is repeated. This is emphasizing the total victory, the complete victory of God. The sovereign God is fighting the battles of this priest king. Remember, he says, until I make your enemies your footstool. And so when Jesus rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, God said, sit at my right hand, where now he intercedes for his people. He rules in the midst of his enemies through his people. And God is making his enemies his footstool. He is expanding this kingdom. In verse 6, we see that it is a worldwide expansion of this kingdom. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The Lord does indeed rule over the nations, and he will judge every king. He will judge every president, every prime minister, every governor, every representative. Every earthly authority will be judged by God, because they are his representative of his authority. The authority that they have is from him. He has given it to them. And if they do not exercise it in faithfulness, they will be judged severely for this, with strictness for this. But it's not just those in authority who are judged here. He says that he will fill the nations with corpses. All of his enemies will be cast down. There will be none left. He says he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This could also be translated, he will shatter the head of the nations. Now, that word, understanding it that way, may bring, again, another thing to mind, another instance in mind, and that would be when God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush his head. You see, this worldwide victory of our God and our King doesn't just include his human enemies. It includes Satan himself, who at times has ruled parts of the earth, that God has allowed him some of his way to accomplish God's own purposes. But this enemy, all of our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and the grave, have been defeated by God, and God will crush them under the feet of his Son. And you get to this interesting part of verse 7. And the part of verse 6, filling them with corpses, I think does shed some light on what verse 7 alludes to. There's some debate, so I'm not going to say that this is definitively it, but it is helpful to consider, I believe. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, when I first read this, the first thing that comes to mind, and maybe it came to your mind even, is Gideon. Now, the first thing that came to my mind when Gideon was chosen by God to be a judge was when the army that assembled to go after God's enemies who'd been opposing Israel, there's a large number who have come. And God says, that's too many. Whittle them down. So he sends many home. And he says, that's still too many. Take them down by the stream. Those that lap like the dogs, send them home. Those that they cup with their hand and drink, keep them. And how many were kept? 300. 300 to go after thousands of God's enemies. Because God was going to show that he is the one who is going to crush his enemies. He is the one who will fill the land with corpses. And what happens? They go and they fight. And they fight to the point of exhaustion. They're spent in victory. This 300, this group of 300 are destroying God's enemies, those opposed to God. They're slaughtering them in the fields. Corpses are being left behind. And they do it to the point of exhaustion and thirst. And they stop by the brook, are drink and refreshed enough to keep going, to keep destroying God's enemies. And this is the picture of our Lord. That as God uses such a small force, such a humble force, such a foolish thing in man's eyes to do, God displays his power in advancing his kingdom and crushing his enemies. And that Jesus will continue crushing those enemies. He will continue ruling among his enemies, even to the point of exhaustion, but he'll be refreshed. Remember that now he does not need to be refreshed any longer. But as we who live in him, who move in him, who serve him, who offer ourselves freely to him, we can serve to the point of exhaustion and know that he will refresh us and keep us going until the end, because he is the one who wins the battle. And that's what we see at the very end. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will lift up his head in victory. The kingdom of Christ will not be defeated. Christ will not be defeated by anyone. And then the other thing that came to my mind as I was picturing this was, again, back to Gideon. When you first see Gideon, where is he? He's hiding in a wine press. He's got his head down. He's afraid, right? Not Christ. No, he's not afraid. Let the bullets fly. Let the spears fly. Let the arrows fly. He's walking with his head up because he is victorious. He doesn't put his head down. He wins the victory. And he is the one that we serve. He is the one that we offer ourselves to freely. He is the victorious priest, king, representing his people to the Father and representing the Father to his people. The war has been won. Jesus battled to the point of exhaustion and beyond, to death on a cross. He was poured out for his people. Having defeated sin, conquered death, he sent his Spirit to empower his people for the spiritual battles against sin and the enemy and the flesh. And he sat down. Yes, battles are being fought still to this day. Yet, Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. But he does so from his throne, seated on his throne in victory. He does so by the power of his word. He's not exhausted. He's been refreshed with a glorified body in the presence of the Father. He rules and he intercedes for his people. He is our priest king. So how do we then live? Well, we start by turning to him. And if you've not done that, if you've not surrendered to Jesus Christ, the first thing is to come to him by repentance and faith, trusting in this one who died for your sin and was raised from the grave, displaying the power of God and the victory of God that will encompass the earth. Turn to the Son who rose the triumphant King and priest. Trust the sacrifice of the Son who is the priest forever and intercedes for us now. Come to him. And for those of us who have, oh, may we come again and offer ourselves freely on the day of his power. May we offer all of our lives, all that we are, all that we have. It all belongs to him anyway. It all is His. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. And it is a good gift from God, and may we offer it freely unto Him to use as He wills, to use our bodies, to use our voices, our minds and our hearts, our stuff, our money, all of it. It is His. And who better to give it to? Not just because He already owned it, but because He is so good, because He shows His love and His steadfast love and His mercy to us. Oh, may we offer ourselves freely to Him. May we be a living sacrifice, as Romans calls us to, and a living sacrifice that is engaged in this battle. This is a spiritual battle that our lives are surrounded by, that we are living in, whether we recognize it or not. Yes, much of us have lived much of our lives in a relative peace and comfort, and so at times it is hard to remember that there is battle going on all around us every day. It's easier to forget and move on and not think about the terrible evils that take place and the enemies of God that appear successful for a time. To forget about those enemies that Christ would give faith to, show His grace to make them His friends. Oh, we must not forget. We must offer ourselves in this spiritual battle to live for Him, to fight in the way that He says to fight, through prayer, through discipleship, through singing, that the praises of God is part of our battle. And we do so not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our strength, not trusting in our might, and not with doubts as to whether or not Jesus wins. No, He has won. And so we do so with the confidence that comes from knowing that our King has won the war. And so go and make disciples as the King has commanded His people to do. With the confidence that comes from knowing it is God sending forth the scepter of Christ to rule among His enemies. It is God who does it. We don't have to make people believe. We can't make people believe. But God can, and He does. And so let us go in the confidence of our priest, King, making disciples of all who will come, of all who will offer themselves freely. Because they will offer themselves freely to Him if they are His. And we would have the joy of seeing them do so. Have the pleasure of seeing our King, our God, receive more of the praise that He is worthy of. The blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ, and they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as we trust in Him and as God fulfills His promise to conform us to the image of His Son. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we praise You that Christ has risen from the grave. We praise You for the victory that has been won. We praise You that we do not have to doubt You. You have given us every reason to trust, every reason to call upon Your name, every reason to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, we are fools to think otherwise, that You are not worthy of our love, that You're not worthy of our praise and our adoration and us offering ourselves freely to You, all of ourselves, holding nothing back. Father, we ask that You would help us to do so. Help us, even today, to offer ourselves freely to You. Oh God, purify our hearts. Purify our minds. We are so easily distracted, so easily drawn away. But You are powerful. You accomplish Your purposes. Christ has won the battle for us. And so help us, God, to walk in Your ways, to know Your ways, to know Your great love for us in Christ, to trust His work even now, seated at Your right hand, representing us to You and You to us. We thank You for this priest-king that will continue on forever, and one day that He will return, that we will see Him, no longer with the veils over our eyes, no longer as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see Him and we will be made like Him. Oh God, help us to look forward to that day all the more as it approaches. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.